We're in chapter 15 of Luke. We're toward the end of the parable of the prodigal son. We have now begun in verse 25 to the end. Another person is brought into the story. The first portion is the repentance of the son and the father restoring him to his sonship and relationship back in the family. And again, remember, Jesus is teaching these parables here. He's mainly addressing the Pharisees from verse 1 and 2. We see this. So again, he's trying to reveal to them God's attitude toward the lost and what God wanted the Pharisees and the religious system to also have, but they did not have. So again, this is a way of indirectly teaching them. Often God uses indirect means. It's at times in many cultures, it's a courtesy sometimes not to directly confront people on issues that might disturb them until you have gone about other means to catch their attention. So again, it's a way of being polite, and it's fine. But when it does not work, we will find that God and the prophets and Jesus will go to being very plain and not mincing any words of what is to be said and revealing the truth of matters. So again, sometimes these stories were an indirect way of causing people to think and ponder out what was being said without at the time feeling they were being embarrassed or put on the spot, because you know often human nature's that way and mankind's that way. Sometimes he will not listen if he feels he's being attacked. He puts his guard up, where there's other means to get him to consider what's being said rather than him spending all of his energies defending himself when he thinks he's being attacked. Because again, people are so self-centered and self-absorbed. Often this is the case. When you talk with people, sometimes you find they are excusing and defending themselves when sometimes we wonder why they're doing this. It's because they are interpreting things simply from their own perspective. And so teaching and ministering under the law and even in the new covenant, again, you use whatever means are necessary. You do these things not to nullify the truth, but to actually bring people around to the truth. Again, as you would ask a child, a little child that you've caught stealing cookies or taking something, you may ask them a question about the cookies to see if they are going to own up to what they've done, or whether they're going to say they didn't do it, someone else did it. Then you come to the full matter and you say, well, I saw what you did, and now here's the consequences. So God will do the same thing. He did it through the prophets. Remember, Nathan did this under inspiration to David when accusing him of adultery that had gone on, murder and adultery, for 2 or 3 months. And he gave him opportunity by telling him a little story. And the story so provoked David and set him off guard that he pronounced a judgment on the story and the man in the story. And then the prophet basically turns to him and says, but you're the man. Again, showing him you were right in your assessment and judgment, but you were foolish to think that God did not know what was going on. And now you have been given opportunity several months to deal with this matter with God, and you have sought to cover it up. You have murdered some people in the process, and you've still not dealt with it. Now you will be dealt with more severely by the Lord. So again, this is what's happening in these parables. He's telling them stories at times without directly attacking them, but if they're listening, they will understand. If they're open, they will understand that he's talking to them and their system. And he's trying to give them an opportunity to acknowledge and do something about this, to repent, to change their wicked heart and their wicked system. So now we're introduced into verse 25. It says, now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began to inquire of what is this thing? What is happening here? And the servant said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. So he simply repeats the story, what has previously happened. and he's telling the older brother about this. And now in verse 28, we see the response of the older brother. He became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him, or trying to reconcile him to his brother. So again, he does not like what has happened. He has taken the position and judged within himself, which really was not his right. It was the father's right to do as he pleased in this matter. It was his son. It was his wealth. Everything was under his control. But for some reason, the older brother becomes very angry, and he does not want this younger son reconciled. He is not interested in his state. He has nothing but contempt for him. And again, from the beginning, we are not told the story and all the ins and outs. He may have been justified in seeing the terrible attitude of the younger brother, his greed and pleasure-seeking and wanting to just go off and do his own thing. So again, some of this may have been justified from the natural. But in this matter, it was not his position. He may have been angry because he was not consulted. Nothing was said to him. Because really, in actuality, it did not affect him. This was between the master, the father, and the son. And this was not his judgment, nor his responsibility, nor really was it his place. Unless he was asked, it was not his place to offer his advice in the matter. And we may think, too, maybe this was a reason the father did not bring him into it. He may have already understood the hatred and the malice of the older son toward the younger one. So he saw no reason to bring him in. But notice his attitude again, the father's attitude, as with the younger son. He's gracious, he's kind. He tries to reconcile. He tries to persuade. He doesn't rebuke the older son. He doesn't call him a wicked person. He doesn't go into anything that would be his justification to do. So in the whole story, we see the patience, the long-suffering, the kindness, and the goodness of the father. So Jesus, in this lesson, is trying to portray to the Pharisee that Jehovah God, that his attitude is different than theirs. And that he is willing and gracious and wishes that the lost be found and the backslider come back. That this is the nature of God. They could not and did not wish to see this. They only wanted to see the hard side and the judgments of the law. And this is what Jesus dealt with them later and earlier about. They had no mercy, no compassion. Everything was very legalistic. Rules, rules, rules. And they weren't interested in anything else. So again, they were in a poor position to represent God to the Jewish people. But they were doing this because they sit in Moses' seat. They had the authority and the power to do this. So this is why he's dealing with them so. Okay, verse 29 and 30. He is going to answer the father. The father's tried to persuade him to come in, to forgive his brother, to accept him as his brother, as I've accepted him as my son again. But he will have nothing to do with this, and he tells him why. And he answers his father and says, look, or behold this, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. Notice an accusation is brought against the father. But when this son of yours comes, notice he doesn't say my brother. That's why he says your son. I have no dealings with him. He's nothing to me. So when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your wealth, what you gave him, he misused, with prostitutes and loose living, you have killed the fatted calf for him. He's actually accusing the father of rewarding wickedness. So again, he has really gone a step too far. He's not considered the father's mercy, compassion, and what's going on. He's simply saying, this man has wasted your living. He's dishonored you before the community by what he's done. And as soon as he comes back, you throw a party for him. You encourage his loose living. You encourage him living with the prostitutes and squandering your money, which we know was not true. Again, he misjudges the father's evaluation and the father having all the facts. See, again, he has set himself up as a judge of these matters, and he proceeds to correct and rebuke his father, which in this case was not his right nor privilege to do. Yet it appears the father, in his patience and long-suffering, permits him to speak and to say what he wishes to say. But again, we will find that the father does not agree with him. Yet at the same time, he is not attacking nor rebuking him, which was the father's right to do. Jesus had often rebuked the hypocrisy and the misrepresentation of the Pharisaical system. He understood the system was started to maintain the law, morality, and holy living. But over time, this system, with its traditions and rules, actually began to supersede Scripture and often replaced it. Yet you find the father here reasoning with the angry, misguided elder brother. Again, an example of what God was doing and trying to do with those who proclaimed to be in his house and in his system. He was trying to tell them something. Jesus rejected the system as a whole, but still sought and desired the repentance of those in it. He came, and we forget this sometimes. Though John the Baptist called them snakes and vipers and would not eat with them even. It's interesting, Jesus confirmed the very words that John used, because he used the same words, and without mincing them. Yet Jesus, when invited to eat with them, he went. And it's interesting, John the Baptist and the prophets would have disdained them and had nothing to do with them and called them what they were. But see, again, we see again that Jesus extends grace. He goes beyond laws and rules. Again, he considered many of them, if not most of them, lost, just like the publicans and the harlots and so forth, and he sought them out. So even when they invited him to eat, and he even knew at times they were plotting to find fault with him, he still went. Not only to, at times, expose their hypocrisy, he gave them opportunity to see what they were and was desiring that they would repent and change. So again, he was revealing the patience of Jehovah toward these people and these systems that had gone on for centuries that had even killed prophets and men of God. And yet God had not totally given up on them yet. He was still offering them grace. If you want to, I will go over to one scripture in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He again will tell us later, he did not come to do away with it. They had misunderstood the law, misrepresented the law. They had missed the spirit of the law, what God had intended, and replaced it with just rules, regulations, and ceremonies when there was no change of heart. So the Pharisees and the scribes were great patriots and stood for the only true God in name. You know, they believed who he was. They named his name. And so we see that Jesus is responding to the older son through the father, and he's responding to the Pharisee. And he's basically, if they understood, John the Baptist, the great of the prophets, would not have tolerated and did not tolerate anything about them, would not have nothing to do with them, and righteously so. But he was saying, but when I come, I condescended. The word became flesh, and I extended greater grace and tolerance to get my message across. Jesus and John the Baptist were about the only of the prophets, of the great prophets, that never pronounced judgments or people were killed in their presence or punished, which is interesting. Not so with Moses and Elijah and others. When people came against them, kings and wicked people, at times they spoke a judgment on them, and God carried through with it very quickly. Again, they upheld the law and the prophets. That was their job. But Jesus says, I'm going to come, and he condescended to come to them and extend more grace and mercy. Again, he's like the father in the story. He tries to persuade. He tries to reason. Even Isaiah says, God said to them, you know, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Come and let us reason together. Again, it was within his right to demand without explanation because they had broke his law. But he tries to persuade them to see the state they're in. And at this time, he was still offering them a way out, as he did the younger son. If you repent, if you acknowledge your sins and turn back, then I will be more than gracious to forgive, and we will go on. So again, God is revealing what he is like and what he was like. This was nothing new. And so now he condescends through Jesus to be the greatest of prophets, yet never once in his ministry, in all of his rebuking, of calling the Pharisees and the lawyers and scribes the worst names, which were true, snakes, vipers, hypocrites, blind guides, deceived. I mean, he used words that he didn't use on the common people. Yet in all of that, and their accusations, and they're trying to trap him, and rebuking him and railing on him openly, the prophets would not have tolerated that. He never once pronounced a judgment on them then. See, God was showing his long-suffering and patience. But again, one day they would answer for every bit of this if they did not repent. So they got away with a lot with Jesus that no prophet in the Old Covenant would have tolerated. So we are seeing that he did come with truth, the truth being that God, you have misunderstood, is not just just and holy, but he is kind and forgiving, by no means clearing the guilty. He wishes to have man repent that he can purify his sins, but he will not clear him if he does not come through repentance and turning to the Lord. Everything he does, he will answer to God the judge one day when grace and mercy and love has run its course and the door has been shut. So the Pharisees and the scribes, again, they were great patriots, and they stood for the true God, Jehovah, in name only. Yet they were misguided and deceived in their worship of him. They had an outward form, ceremony, ritual, and so forth. But their inner life was still wicked, and their hearts were far from God. So again, we see Jesus giving them a story that they believed they were in the Father's house, and they believed they were in covenant, and it implies through the story that had they understood, this would have been true. But we're going to find his heart was as far away from the Father as the younger son when he was out of the house. It was just he looked at things differently. And so the son now has expressed his anger, his view, his contempt for the younger brother. He is basically bordered on insulting his father, accusing him of being frivolous and overlooking wickedness, which from the story is implied the man was a good father and a righteous person and a good person. So he's been accused by the older son of these things because he is angry and resentful. And notice what it says in 31. And he said to him, son, again, the father does not rebuke him and say, how dare you talk to me that way, you phony. He had all legitimate right to go right at the matter. And Jesus, again, will do this at times. But here he's still trying to persuade. He's still trying to reason. He's still trying to get the older son to really evaluate the situation. So he proceeds to give an explanation to a degree that maybe you'll understand why I did this, though I owe you no explanation. This is my house. I am the master over these things, not you. And he says to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that I had that is mine is yours. Isn't it interesting what he says to him? He has accused the father of, you've never given a party to me for my friends. You've never sent a lamb or a goat. You've never done these things, and I've never disobeyed you. And yet, as soon as this wicked son of yours comes back, you just pretend everything was okay. And so he's very angry at this. So what do we see here? It reveals volume. Many an immature Christian and many a professing Christian can be misguided about God's actions and their relationship to him. The angry son complains as if mistreated by his father. You did not do this or that for me. I was loyal. I was faithful. And you did not give me a celebration with my friends. Notice in the whole context, it's me and my. The father's relationship, fellowship, is not even mentioned. See, that alone tells us something was wrong here. He's only looking at how I have been slighted over these years. See, he has held this in. It shows you that even before the son left the house, his heart was evidently was not right. He's storing up all of this bitterness and resentment, and finally it's coming forth. The button has been pushed. The final act has happened, and he cannot take this anymore, so he begins to do his railing. And it appears his attitude toward his father was that of a boss, and he only did a resented duty to him. His misunderstanding or blindness kept him from perceiving what the father was really like. His hatred of the lost and harshness to them was just what the Pharisees were like to a great degree. And see, this is why the lesson's being told them. Even says he never disobeyed once. Now, that's hard to believe. He may have believed this, but I find that hard to believe. The self-righteous Pharisees were the same, remember, saying, I thank thee, I am not like other men. I tithe, I fast, I do this, I do that. And it's interesting, Jesus later commended what they did when it came to tithing and giving and all of this. He thought that was good, and he told them. But he said, but you overlooked the larger matters, the bigger things, love, kindness, mercy, again, which would have excelled and superseded at times ceremony, ritual, and rules. So again, to them, they lived in a different system and did not fully understand who they were representing. They had outward displays of church going, we would say today. Its duties will be accounted, though, worthless if there is no inward heart change. So we have many religious people, many professing Christians, that go about their religious duties outwardly, but again, they have not changed in their heart. They are like the Pharisees, just as greedy, just as self-seeking, still trying to appease God to a degree to avoid his wrath, but desiring to live away from God and not let him interfere too much with their lives. So the eldest son was angry and resentful of his father and hateful toward the restored brother. He had strained at gnats and swallowed camels. See, he was so interested in the outward meticulous keeping of rules and regulations, but it had no effect on his heart. It had not changed him in the least. And God was telling them, as the prophets did, all of your outward duties and sacrifices stink to me because your heart is far from me. Again, it's merely a form. So it appears he may have had a bad heart like the younger had, but he still went through the outward motions of religion. The younger son was a selfish pleasure seeker, but he was a coveting self-seeker himself. And see, again, as we see the story unfold, again, we find out the state that he is left in is a state that is not good, and yet the younger son has been restored to a proper state with the father. But see, even now we see what? The father's gentleness, kindness, and patience with him. He said to him, again, what he says, you've always been with me, but he could have added, but not in heart, and all that I have that is mine was yours. He was simply saying, do you not know? It was not just the obedience and duty I desired, but fellowship, communion. Why did you not know that you never had to ask for a calf to be kind to your friends and share with? Because everything was there for you to take. See, the Pharisees and the leaders, the religious system, they sat in Moses' seat and authority and power. They had access to the promises, the covenants, and the blessings, yet their sin blinded them to how to obtain them. See, they knew a lot of outward. They understood a lot of this thing, but they did not apply it, nor could they, because their heart was not right with God. So God, through Christ, still offering hope to the Jewish leaders. This is what we see here. You were with me in the outward. Be with me in spirit and in truth. And we find that he's going toward Jerusalem, and very shortly he is going to weep over that system, the city, and its leaders in the system, And he's going to say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen her chickens. I did seek you out. I was available. I was waiting. But you would not. You would not." And see, as the son, he would not reconcile with the younger son. And he obviously is not in a reconciling mood with his father. They keep refusing to come from the letter of the law to its spirit. They not only knew the letter of the law, they corrupted it. They added to it. They stretched it. But they did not have the spirit of the law, if we go back, which contained much of what Christianity and God is about. When Jesus came, he did not come revealing a new God. They were hard to understand who God really was under the old covenant. So going to verse 32, he continues on, "Not only were you always here, and everything I had you could have used, you did not even have to ask me. That was your privilege." But verse 32, "But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live." Notice the tense. He has began to live and was lost and has been found. He leaves us in no question of what he thought of his son when he was gone. He was not mine in relationship. He was lost in every privilege and every relationship. He was dead to us. And now he is alive. He was lost and now he is found. So this is what he's saying. But we had to, notice the intensity, we were compelled to rejoice. We were compelled to, and again it represents God in heaven and the angels' joy at a sinner turning from wickedness to God. Those brought into the Father's house, a great joy to godly beings. But it was not to the Pharisees. They did not want the poor, the misguided. They did not want the Gentiles or anyone coming into their system that did not play by their rules. See, again, they had laid aside God's conditions and rules and added much of their own. And we find a similar illustration as Jonah was left pouting in his anger. Remember, when Nineveh repented, he didn't want them to. He wanted God to judge them. He still resented it, and the story leaves us with Jonah being reproved gently by God. And in the Old Covenant, often you do not find God dealing with the prophets this way. They were rebuked sharply because of the privileges given to them. Even Moses and all of his faithfulness, when he dishonored God, the consequence followed him to the end of his life. David, when he sinned, the consequences to a great degree never left him, even though he was forgiven. And yet we find Jonah with a mean spirit, full of hate for some reason, that God is being gentle and reproving him and talking to him. Again, it shows us that God knows motive and intent. He understands people's backgrounds, and therefore he is the only perfect one to judge when he judges and to how far he will go. So again, we find great tolerance and patience that God showed Jonah and said the same thing to him about, you know, why shouldn't I forgive these people? They're spiritually ignorant. They can't tell their left hand from their right. And this city has lots of cattle and animals that I had no desire to kill. But see, Jonah, all he could see was, I want you to judge Israel's enemies for some reason. So we have the story here, as he finishes this story, that the Pharisees, like the older son, is being left, and we find no change of heart, and we're told nothing else. And so he purposely stops here, telling the Pharisee where you're at. And this is what has happened. Now, what will you do about it? You know. But again, the story is left that the father is still communicating. He is still trying to reason with him. And so, until Jesus gives up his life, this offer was still being extended to the Jewish nation. Okay, going on, chapter 16, verse 1. Now he's also saying to the disciples, okay, the first three of these parables and stories were mainly directed toward the Pharisees and the religious leaders. But now he's bringing the disciples back in, and he wants them to understand, almost to say, now I have one for you. Now I have a parable to talk about those who are stewards, those who are servants, those who are called to answer to God as his own. And so that would imply, I'm talking to you now. Listen to this. You know, listen to what I'm saying here. So he keys in on now that his disciples have something to be taught here. And it says, there was a rich man who had a manager or a steward. And this manager was reported to him of squandering his possessions. So again, he wants his disciples to understand, who is the steward? Who has responsibility? Who has duties? And again, it's saying to him that this manager or steward was revealed to him that he was robbing him of his goods. So he's letting them know that you as disciples, everything you have and are and do belongs to somebody else. And you're going to answer for what you do, good or bad, with what's been entrusted to you. Verse 2, and he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you no longer can be my manager. So he's telling him this. He is confronted, and he's told to gather his records and turn in his office. From the story, there appears to be a space of time given to do this. So he heads home to gather the records, and he realizes his actions have been revealed, and he has been exposed as being a thief, that he has been unfaithful to the management he's been giving. We're at verse 3 now. He says to himself, he's pondering this as he's headed out to collect his records and so forth, what shall I do? Notice the whole thing here is, again, self-interest. Well, it's revealed he's a thief. He's a wicked man. What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. So he's saying something here. I've lost my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too proud to beg, is what he's saying here. My office is being taken from me. See, in the process, what we see here is the community as such has not been formally notified. So he still, in a sense, has his seals and his power of attorney and such. He's simply been told, bring your records. You're not going to be my manager anymore, and we're going to come, and I want to dismiss you, but I want all the records and things that you need to bring to me. So he's thinking to himself, I'm not able. We don't know if it's by age, strength, or will. He's saying to be a common laborer. Maybe he's thinking, I was an important man, and I had great means, and I'm proud. I'm too proud to beg. So he's pondering. Again, everything is self. Interesting, he mentions no sons or family or anything like that. Either he has none, we can assume, or he was not a good father, so he would not dare go there. It's interesting. He senses as if he is left alone. And so in this state, he ponders, how and what shall I do? And in closing on this part of the lesson, he is only interested still in himself. We will see. Let's take a break here.